chapter 3. I want to just kind of run over what's happened in the book of Acts so far. And we see from what we've experienced that the thrill of the risen Christ has been felt among the people, but not only among them, but inside them. The day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of what Jesus said to the disciples in the 14th chapter of John, where he said, "He that is with you shall be in you." When the Holy Spirit came, that was the presence of the Christ inside the people. He called the Holy Spirit another comforter, he said. He'll send another comforter. And then he called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. And he called the Holy Spirit promise of the Father. So when he said those things, he was talking about the day of Pentecost. And also in Acts 1:4, he said, "Stay here until you receive the promise of the Father." And you'll remember in John's Gospel, he said, "It's better that I go away. If I don't go away, I can't send you another comforter. And he will abide with you, and he will lead you into all truth." And, of course, we know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that breaks the Word of God open to us. The Holy Spirit makes it real. And we thank the Lord for fulfilling his promise. As we were singing "Up from the Grave He Rose," I said, "Oh, I thank God he did. Because if he hadn't risen, we would not have any Savior. There'd be no redemption for us." And we were singing that lovely old song, "How Firm a Foundation." You know, that's what Richard Wurmbrand sang when he looked up and he saw the police coming to arrest him the second time. He got down, he took her by the hand, and they knelt in the middle of the road and sang together, "How Firm a Foundation." And when you read the words of that old song, you see how it would fit someone who was going to knowingly into persecution and abuse and torture for the gospel. And he says, "I know I will never leave you alone." And that's the power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, is that he will never leave the believer alone. Now people will say, "You mean the Holy Spirit can't leave? Who wants to talk about him leaving? I'm too glad he's here." You know, the Bible is a blessed assurance book. If you want him, you've got him, and he's just God's presence with you. Now, in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, we've seen the fulfillment of all these things. And chapter 1 is just charged with excitement. There's a waiting, there's a unity, there's an expectancy. They know something's going to happen. And in chapter 2, the mighty rushing sound of the wind of the Holy Spirit indwells the 120 that were there in obedience, waiting for the promise of the Father. And then Peter, to whom Christ had given the keys. Remember that back, I think it's the 16th chapter of Matthew, when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed to you." And he gave him the keys of the kingdom. And there wasn't another man among the 120 or among the 12 who could have gotten up and preached that first sermon at Pentecost, because Jesus had told Peter it was his job to do that, and he took the keys of the kingdom, and he opened the door of the kingdom of God, first to the Jews, and later on he'll go down to Cornelius' house. And then in chapter 3, another benefit of the Holy Spirit is seen in the healing of the lame man. This guy had been laying there, I think the Bible says, 40 years. And then the second sermon, after the healing of the man, Peter and the charge against the Jews who had given the Holy One of Israel. Oh, Peter was fired up. That first Pentecostal sermon and that second sermon after Pentecost, he said, "You gave him up, the Holy One of Israel. You did it." And he put the blame. It must have cut like a wound. "Even though they did it in ignorance." Now, I want you to hear this. It was God's predetermined plan. Yeah. "I have come to rest so in the sovereignty of God. He knows what he's doing. His word will not fail. The church will be victorious. What God has planned to do, he will do." I mean, he wouldn't be God. I've got a little new book, and it says the worst thing that you can insult him is not to believe he's in control. It was his predetermined plan that Christ should die for the sins of the world, and Peter talks about it. Same Peter. Man, didn't he get him a real, he got a double portion, didn't he? to write those two beautiful New Testament epistles and glean out the truth. But he said he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, the high point of these chapters are in chapter 2, verse 37 through 47, starting with this solemn question. You remember? Men and brethren, what shall we do? That is the high point of the gospel invitation. What shall we do with Jesus? And the crowd all said, crucify him. And then he said, they say to Peter, what shall we do? They were torn in their hearts because of their sin in crucifying him. And then in chapter 3, verses 24 through 36, and all of chapter 4 begins the conflict, the clash between those Jews who are believing and being saved and those Jews who are not going to believe and will not be saved. And verse 1 starts with the priest and the captain and the temple guard and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they were the party of Judaism that did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in angels. They lived entirely in this present world, and they thought that all that there was to the Bible was Genesis through Deuteronomy, just the Pentateuch. That's all, just the written law. They didn't have anything to do with the oral law. They did not believe at anything that was spiritual. They didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in divine intervention. They just believed that cold, dead law. No angels, no spirit, no resurrection. Now, they were always at odds with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees did believe in all the Old Testament, and they did believe in resurrection. They did believe in eternal life. They did believe in angels and in spirits. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were always like this. But religion and politics make strange bedfellows. See, they then joined hands and joined their efforts against Jesus. And you know, the world will do that yet. If there's any way that you can put down the cause of Christ, well, the Democrats and the Republicans would scratch each other's backs while they're cursing God. Any great political force that's against the things of God will take into itself any other political force. That's just the way the whole system is. They saw people being saved, and they heard people shouting. The Bible says that in a verse, they were glorifying God. Well, I can imagine, can't you? If you were seeing this for the very first time, and all of a sudden dead orthodoxy became living reality. And especially with this man, it was he or that old brother had stayed by that gate for 40 years. And all of a sudden, they see him walking around. Now, if you put yourself there, imagine, you've been walking up to the temple, and he was always sitting there begging. And one day, all of a sudden, he's walking around. Some of them even saw him running and leaping and praising God. Well, that was a disturbance to the status quo. They don't want the boat rocked. Religion never does, and politics never does. Just leave it like it is. We like it the way we got it, is what they were saying. Now, the Sadducees didn't want to upset their arrangement. This is not in the Bible, this is in history. The priesthood had been in the temple priesthood in the Old Testament times had been hereditary. And the sons of Levi, you're familiar with what I'm talking about? It was always in the tribe of Levi. Well, by the time of Jesus, the priesthood had become so rotten that it was kind of up for bid. It was for whichever family could pay the most to get it. And it was almost like a godfather operation. It was almost like the mafia. Anybody that had ever been a high priest, when his term was ended, he still had control and power. And there was a concentration of religious and political power vested in that present priesthood. And the Sadducees had their part in it. So they didn't want anything to upset the arrangement that they had made with the Roman government to hold on to their political offices because money was involved. Isn't that just like the devil? Money was involved. The love of money, you know, Paul said, is the root of all evil. So here we have all of this political and religious mixture, And in the midst of all of it, the risen Christ, the true gospel, the Holy Spirit performing miracles. What a day that was. Now, these religious leaders joined together to come against the new church. And they put Peter and John in jail. Can you imagine? Just arrested them and put them in jail. No sooner, now this is a pattern, no sooner had truth arisen than darkness came against it. And that's just a pattern for real Christianity. They thought by imprisoning those guys they could shut them up, but you cannot imprison the truth. You can imprison prisoners, but you cannot put the truth in prison. And they were so short-sighted in their estimation of the God of the Old Testament. I mean, they loved God. The Pharisees did. They really did. To the best of their ability, they loved God and believed in the law. They just couldn't see that Christ was the Messiah that God had sent. But they were so low in their estimation of God's power, but they didn't really know that what Peter and John had gotten a hold of was the true word of God, but they saw that guy healed. And they're going to talk about it in this chapter. Now, the Holy Spirit bore witness to the disciples that Jesus really had risen. I mean, you couldn't tell one of them that wasn't real. You couldn't tell me it's not real. Can you anybody tell you that the whole Lord's not real in you? Well, you can imagine that fresh, first outpouring of that Holy Spirit power that hit those fellows. And it passed from one, there were a whole bunch of them were receiving. There was, 3,000 or 5,000 of them, 3,000 already. I mean, it caught on, and it upset the system. And they knew now for the first time what to do with this glorious gospel. They knew how to tell it and what to do with it. Now, if it weren't for the resurrection, you know, Paul said we would be of most men most miserable. That's where our hope is. That's where our truth is. That's where the power of eternity is. The Bible says, you who were dead in trespasses hath he raised up. See, literally, when Christ rose, the church rose with him. Paul says, if that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he, that is that spirit, he will also quicken your mortal body. He'll raise you up. So it's the same spirit, and the resurrection is not only the Easter activity, it is the central activity of Christianity. Mm-hmm. We were singing that up from the grave he rose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. He had defeated the last enemy, which was death. He had cleaned out hell, it cleaned out the grave, and he had risen victorious over all of it. So that, you know, a Christian, really a funeral for a Christian should be a celebration. Yeah. I mean, it's a home going because of the resurrection. There was a lot of growth. 5,000 already had come into the church. Now, there's a reason for the success of the primitive church. And you may be already guessing how it spread so fast. There's one sentence, and it's found in the first chapter, the 14th verse, and it's found 12 times in the book of Acts. 12 times, and it says, and they all with one accord. That's the secret of the growth of that early church. And they all with one accord. It says it 12 times. You see, they didn't have any factions, they didn't have any denominational spirits among them yet. There was no division, and they didn't plan any. There was nothing to keep them from pressing on and sharing and spreading out and getting people saved by the power of the gospel. And man, that thing grew. Now, verse 5 and 6 tell us about the wealthiest and most powerful group in all of Palestine. These, like I said, these Sadducees, they were the up-and-out crowd. They were the one money class, the most cultured class of people, and they had gotten themselves, even by bid and by bribe, into positions of political and religious authority. So this body here together is what they call the Sanhedrin, and every ecclesiastical or religious decision had to be made by the Sanhedrin. That was the same bunch that had sentenced Christ to death. So they had to call them together. And they can't deny the miracle. You know, if you see one, you can't deny it. Now, if somebody had just gone and told them about it, they wouldn't have had to believe it. But they saw this guy that had been laying by the gate beautiful all those years. They saw him with Peter and John. They could not deny that there'd been a miracle. There was no way to. And you know what? They believed in miracles. But they thought they were done by incantations. You know what that is? That's some kind of demonic mumbo-jumbo that calls up the spirits and gets the spirits on the scene. And the spirits, whoever they are, do the miracles. And the Jews believed in that. And they believed magic arts and diabolical agencies. So their question to them, it says, in what name have you done this? They thought a miracle could be done by any other name. They said, what name did you do this? And whose power? Now, Peter, what courage he had. That's the ending of verse 7. By what power or in what name have you done this? Now, here's Peter. This is the most elite, wealthy, refined group of religious, political people in all of Palestine. And here's this ignorant fisherman who had always for years put his foot in his mouth every time he opened it, that he would dare to rise up and answer these people. But he does forever answer them. I mean, what courage. Someone, can't remember where I read, they said there are two kinds of courage, the kind that runs foolhardy into danger, but the cool kind that faces all danger. And Peter had the cool kind of courage because he knew that he knew that he knew who Christ was and who he was in him. So it's amazing. He doesn't back down. But in verse 8 through 12, he preaches another Pentecostal sermon. Verses 8 through 12, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them. Now listen to who he addressed. Now this is a fisherman that Jesus had found down by the sea fishing and just called him to come and follow him. Listen to what he says. He said, rulers and elders of the people. Boy, that'd be like addressing the royal parliament. In verse 11, he said, if we're on trial today for benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, if that's what you want to know, and then he lets them have it, he said, let it be made known to all of you. Now that is significant. To all of you. You see, God doesn't have any favorites, and class doesn't mean anything to him. Isn't that good? Now he could care less about the rulers of Israel. I mean, you know, they were just people. And when Peter says all of you, he is saying rulers, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, all of you. He said, let it be made known to you that Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Oh, they hated that Nazarene title. Nazareth, that just made him like Simon Peter from Joppa or Joe Blow from Turkey Creek or something. I mean, that was just Jesus of Nazareth. And when Peter says, by the power of Jesus, the Nazarene, I'm sure their flesh crawled and the hair stood up, you know. But there was no stopping. Peter knew who he was and he knew what he was talking to. And then he put the knife in him even sharper and he said, whom you crucified. Can you imagine this man having that much courage? And then he made it even worse because they didn't believe in the Sadducees who were a great part of that body. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. But Peter said, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man here stands before you in good health. Isn't that good? This man, by that name, this man, by Jesus the Nazarene, the one you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in his name, this man stands here in good health. Well, if we'd have been there, we'd all shouted, wouldn't we? I bet they did. It says they were. You know, people were glorifying God. That's interesting. It's exciting. It's exciting. The temple, now Peter says, and look, verse 11 is so exciting. Peter says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but he has become the very cornerstone. He was quoting Psalm 118, but turn back with me for just a minute to Matthew chapter 21. I know we've been over it, but it's so good right here. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Jesus himself is talking there. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, and he was talking to those folks that were doubting him, and the disciples were hearing it, and he's talking in parables. And he said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? And then he quotes from the Psalm. And this is what the quote he uses. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now that stone and cornerstone and temple, that meant a whole lot to those religious guys, because the temple was there. And every building had a cornerstone. You know that. That's just a kind of a tradition of architecture, whether it means anything or not. And all the other stones are connected to the cornerstone. And then, but you rejected it. And Jesus says, and this is important to us, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And that nation is the church, the holy nation, made up of Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews thought it was just theirs. He was, you know, no Gentile would ever get into our group. We, Messiah's our Messiah. And then Jesus said, you have rejected the very cornerstone. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And we know that the power of Christ is able to do that, to break down and build up. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees, to the same bunch, exactly the same bunch, heard his parables, they understood that he was talking about them. They figured it out, that he was talking about them. And Peter just heard Jesus say that day, but he never did forget it, and the Holy Spirit called it back up to him, and he knew it's time to quote Psalm 118 to them again. And then in verse 12 is the very heart of the gospel. That is, verse 12 there is absolutely sublime. There's nothing in all the New Testament that's any more powerful than that statement. And Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that this Jesus is Lord. But isn't that a wonderful verse? Are you excited about the word? There's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. And our salvation is in him, and if we aren't saved by and through his sacrifice, we aren't saved at all. And it doesn't matter what's coming out of the seminaries. It doesn't matter what the media is saying. It doesn't matter what the unbelievers are saying. God's word says Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, there's a big controversy. I guess it's big. I think it's important. There's a big controversy among Christians and in some of the seminaries over the lordship of Christ. They want to say, well, he can be Savior without being the Lord of your life. Have you heard about that? You've heard that, haven't you, Luther? And if he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He is our Lord, Jesus Christ. But, I mean, no matter what they say, are you willing to be made look ridiculous? Are you willing to bear the shame and the reproach of the name? It may come to that. See, we are not really the most popular people among the world society. But let me tell you something. The church is the salt of the earth. And it's the only thing in the world that just keeps the whole thing from caving in. That's true. It is the church is the preserving element of society. And you know, so many good things the church does that we don't even think anything about. And we're not doing it to do good works for good work's sake, but the church is concerned about the souls of people. The church sends missionaries. The church establishes Bible schools. The church takes Bibles to China and behind the Iron Curtain. So the church is the salt of the earth. Now, they didn't like this at all. The next verses have to do with their reaction to it. Verse 13 in the King James Bible has two words in it, and there are two words here, but I like the King James. It says, when they saw they were bold, their boldness, and they realized that these men were ignorant men. These big shots are bowled over by their boldness and their ignorance. They prided themselves on their rabbinical background, mm-hmm. on their knowledge of the law, on their standing in the community of Judaism. And here, how could this ignoramus be so bold as to argue with us or even to talk to us when they saw how confident Peter and John were? They understood, well, they don't know anything, they're ignorant, but they remembered they'd been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus, so they're beginning, seeing this man heal, they're beginning to wonder if there is something to this. And when they saw their boldness, they saw the man healed, the last part of verse 14 says they had nothing to say. Well, what are you going to say? They got arrested because of the miracle, and the miracle was standing right there with them. They said, in whose name did you do it? And Peter got up and said, in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, the one you crucified, and God raised him up. What else could they say? What a mess it is, isn't it? But it's the Holy Spirit that made the difference. I tell you, Peter would have run and dug a hole and got in it before the day of Pentecost, before he'd argued with this bunch. He would have. He couldn't even stay at the cross with the crucifixion. But we love him, don't we? Because we're more like him than any. You know, you may claim, oh, no, I'm like John. No, no. We're more like Simon Peter, you know, from a distance and having to be seen and having to be corrected. But old Peter is honest. I mean, he has got a double portion of the Spirit, and he knows what he's talking about, and he's not afraid of them. You know, they said, well, he doesn't know anything about the law. What they didn't know was the Christ that had written the law and fulfilled the law was dwelling inside the ignorant one. Isn't that a mess? But they couldn't figure that out. But there was Peter, full of the Holy Spirit. You know, you can say full of God. Full of Jesus. And he knew what he was talking about. And the Holy Spirit gave him that boldness. Verses 15 and 16 are some serious conferring. They ordered them to go outside. And just picture this. In the courtroom in the Sanhedrin, they said, you guys leave the room. And they said, what shall we do with these men? These guys were super intelligent. Most of them were super rich. They were super powerful. They had great authority in ecclesiastical circles, and they had an ignorant fisherman and another guy and a cripple that had been healed. And said, what are we going to do with these men? Reality just blows the mind of just a religious exclaim, you know. Isn't that funny? What shall we do with these men? And they said, everybody in Palestine knows there's been a miracle. We could not argue about that. But we're going to warn them. We're going to shut them up. We don't want this to spread. Can you imagine anybody's stupidity looking at the gospel and the power of God and said, we don't want this to spread? Because it was not what they believed. They could not embrace the Nazarene and claim that he had fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. They did not want anybody else to believe. So the gospel is prohibited. You couldn't stop the gospel. You just, well, get the teacup I talk about all the time and go over to the Atlantic Ocean and start emptying that thing as to stop the gospel. You know why we can't stop the gospel? Because the Bible says, as the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth. And he told the disciples, go into every nation and preach the gospel. And then he made it real inviting. He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. But these guys didn't understand all that. They said, don't speak. and don't teach in this name. This was their best effort to stop it. That's all they knew to do to stop it. They didn't have any warrant for their arrest. They couldn't kill them. All they could do, and they had no grounds to hold them in prison. So all they could do was tell them. Now, if you look back in your Bible to Psalm 2 and see the fulfillment of that, and they're going to talk about that over in the 25th verse, but this is a good time to look at it. Psalm 2 and verse 2. Love Psalm 2. Psalm 2, first verse says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? That says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And that's exactly what these leaders were doing. Mm-hmm. They took counsel against the Lord and his anointed and said, we don't want this thing to spread. Let's tear this out of the camp. We don't want this to go any further. And you know what Psalm 6 says, and this verse always gets me excited. Psalm 4 says, the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. Did you know God has a tremendous sense of humor? Yeah. He has to put up with us. But he really does. He just laughs. And then it says he scoffs at them. And then verse 5 says he'll speak to them in his anger. And he'll terrify them in his fury. And he'll take care of them. Vengeance belongs to him. But verse 6 is so good. He said the reason why God could afford to just laugh about it instead of getting all upset about it was because he had already installed his king on his holy hill, Zion. It was done. He didn't have to draw up another plan. He didn't have to have a committee meeting. He didn't have to wring his hands and say, what am I going to do? There have got Peter and John in prison. Oh, dear Lord, dear mercy, what are we going to do? It was finished. He was already installed on Mount Zion. And it says in Psalm 132, you know, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for the Lord has chosen Zion as his dwelling place. You understand the significance of that? And Peter is seeing this real clearly. But they didn't want to understand the power of the name. They didn't want it spread. They didn't want anything to do with it. And for the first time now, since the outpouring of the Spirit, they are actually told, do not do this. Don't teach or preach this name. We don't want this name spread. Now, verses 18 and 19, Peter and John show their defenses. They called them back in the room and told them not to teach or preach. And Peter and John said to them, whether it's right in your sight or not, we must obey God rather than obey men. And I want to tell you all something. If in the past years there had not been some people who chose to obey God rather than men, there'd be no church here tonight. I mean, there have been martyrs, they have been abused, persecuted, but there has been a bold, courageous, knowing group of people that have stood up for the gospel. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it's really, you know, we've had it so easy that we don't realize that the church has always been a suffering church. Up until even in early American days, the church suffered. But they had, first of all, an undeniable fact. They knew who they were. They knew who Jesus was. And they had a loyalty to God. You know, I was thinking, if we were singing, Are You Able to Be Crucified With Me? We ought to be careful. Well, you know, Brother Gerson, John Gerson, won't let them sing songs in his services that he's not 100% sure they can believe. Did you know that? We need to be very careful, because when we sing it, we're given as much mental agreement to it as if we stood and recited it all together. Are you able to be crucified with me? Did you all think of that? Yes. And another one we should be very careful is, have thine own way, Lord. Yeah. And so often we're more interested in our way. Come on, don't look so holy. We're more interested in our way than we are in his way. I love that, right? You know, we just want to do it our way. I heard a preacher talking about that song Frank Sinatra sings, Doing It My Way. He says the very essence of sin is to do it my way. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. He said, I'll do it my way. I'll eat the fruit. I want the fruit. Give me the fruit. And then she gave it to Adam, and the whole thing fell apart because that's what they wanted to do. And so much of the blatant bumper sticker advertising, you know, if you want to do it, do it. If it feels good, do it. Everybody do your own thing. Well, all of that is just the essence of sin. It's man's lust for ways, and that's not pleasing to God. They feared God so much that they didn't need any fear of man. And they had, of course, their wonderful personal experiences. Now, also, and again, we could think about this, they knew that whatever the Sanhedrin was, it was temporary. And that they, you know, they wouldn't be on this earth forever, but they knew God was immortal, eternal, forever, creator, Lord, and master. So involved in what they were saying was the power of God. Notice verse 24. Oh, man. But verse 23 says, and they got out, they went and told it. Well, glory to God. I would have too, wouldn't you? I would have said, you know, those turkeys had us in there and they wanted to keep us, but they didn't have any charge against us, but because they saw the man healed and they couldn't keep us. And we just told them who Jesus was and why we were not going to mind them. We told them all about it. And all that the elders and the chief preachers said. Now listen to this. This is one of the most powerful prayers in all the Bible. The New International says, Ah, Sovereign Lord, instead of, Oh, Lord, Ah, Sovereign Lord. When they made their report, they all began to pray. They lifted their voice to God. Now, listen to this, with one accord. Mm-hmm. With one accord. 11 more times it's in the book of Acts, with one accord. And they said, Oh, Lord, Thou hast made the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. And that's Exodus 20, 11, Psalm 146, verse 6. These guys knew their Old Testament. And when you get into a hard place, you'll know it even better. That's right. The Word of God is our strength and our source. It is. How many of you, when you get in a tight place, you can drag out something? And you can hold on to the promises. Then you can stand on the promises. Now, this is what he's saying now. You made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father, David, thy servant, you said, why do the nations rage? This translation says, why do the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Christ. Well, we just read that. They went back and picked up Psalm 2 because they realized that the rulers of the people were taking a stand against God and against His anointed ones. That's a powerful prayer. You see, when they were quoting it, they felt the surety of it. See, if you see God do something that He promises to do, it'll make you bold as a lion. Right? When God answers prayer, and you know there's no other way for it to have happened, except that God marvelously, supernaturally did it, something rises up in you that could fight a circle saw. Are you hearing me? I mean, there is a strength that comes with the truth as you see the truth work. Well, Peter and John had seen the truth work. They'd seen God do what He had said to do. And they'd seen these guys take their stand against the Lord and His anointed. And it just built up their faith and they just stood there and prayed. And listen to the next line. Truly in this city they were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose had predestined to occur. Just think about that. God was the author of the whole thing. Yeah. See, we need to believe that He's big enough to plan it, wise enough to engineer it, strong enough to accomplish it, and kind enough to scatter it. I mean, that's the God we serve. He knew how to put his plan together. And he never failed in any part of it. And isn't it amazing that this ignorant fisherman and John, all of a sudden, they're just walking encyclopedias of scripture treasure because they have seen God's word happen. Oh, and that's so exciting when you see God do something. You know, he does things nobody else could do. And surely nobody else could have done that. It was God's predestined purpose. Don't let predestination rattle your cage. I mean, God knows what he's doing. And he knows the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and everything that's between. He knows how to put people together to accomplish his purpose. He knows who to put down and who to lift up. Isn't he something? We've made him some kind of a heavenly Santa Claus, you know, or some kind of a Christmas sugar daddy. And we've whimpered and whined and cried and cried and carried on like a bunch of children when we need to be honoring him like grown sons, to be a member of the family of this God that does everything so perfect. And you say, well, it doesn't look perfect to me. He didn't do it for your approval. He does it for your obedience. And he causes all things to work together for good. Boy, if we could get that down. But this shows the surety of God's word and something even better than that, or is good, the futility of men's efforts against it. What could they do to stop it? They couldn't stop it. They did everything they knew to stop it. And they requote all what they'd already said about Jesus. That it was, Peter said, you know, in chapter 2, I believe it was according to God's predetermined plan. And he says it again. His predetermined purpose that he accomplished in Christ. Now, what happened here is real good. He said, Lord, I tell you this. They didn't say, save us from persecution. They didn't say, help us get out of this mess. They didn't say, oh God, you see what a mess we're in. You know what they said? Now you regard their threats. Just leave it with him. Yeah. Take note of their threats. You know what they're saying. And grant that we may speak the word with all boldness. They were going to keep on doing what had gotten them in trouble in the first place. You see, and a normal mentality without the power of the Holy Spirit wouldn't touch something that already got them arrested. Would we? If we knew we were going to be locked up for it, we'd leave it alone. Not these guys. With the boldness of the Holy Spirit, they said, Lord, you just listen to them and grant that we may speak the word with all confidence. And he said, now this is wonderful, he said, and you just go right on healing. Let us speak the word while you extend your hand to heal, and let signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. What a prayer. Amen. That's what got them in that mess. And they want to keep on? Yeah, with all boldness. Do it, they're saying. And these words of prayer so pleased the Lord that he just shook the building for him, you know, to let him know he'd heard him. Can you imagine a prayer meeting where the building is shaken? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't you love to be in it where, you know, you think we're having a little earthquake? Well, we'd probably all run, you know, and hunt some kind of a first aid shelter and panic, not being able to recognize that the power of God had come. Now, with the first miracle of mercy, there's a new antagonism toward Christianity. And, now listen, there's a new demonstration of the power of God in Christianity. Friction to work against. Come on. Mm-hmm. The reason why the church in America is so lethargical and so kind of indifferent is because nobody ever rubs our fur. I hear good preachers say, well, we aren't doing anything to excite the world. I tell you what, if you really believe in something, nothing will strengthen you as much as having to defend it. You think about the army. Now, not Vietnam. That was a fiasco and a farce. You think about Desert Storm. when those men went over there to defend this country, they were brave, strong, courageous. And the Second World War, I mean, when those soldiers would march down the streets of the cities and be shipped out to go overseas, there was a valiance, there was a bravery, there was a dedication, because they believed in what they were doing. And when the challenge rose, there was tremendous patriotism. Patriotism is even not as strong as it used to be. But if you believe in something, you will be willing to lay your life down for it. And these guys would have. They didn't slow down one bit. Now, those who set themselves against the church in that day were political, cultural, moneyed, economic, religious group of people, and it's still that way today. That's what's causing the war over in Bosnia. That's a religious conflict. It's the most nonsensical thing in the world, but people are bleeding and dying because of a religious conflict. You hear the president and the people in the positions of authority talking about all the things they're going to do to promote abortion. Well, you know, you would just have, nobody could possibly believe that that's right, because that's killing innocent blood. And yet they would have us believe that it's a matter of our individual choice. Well, if I got mad at you and killed you, it'd be my choice to kill you. But I can't do that, because I respect your image created in God's image. We're just taught to do that. Well, that little unborn child was created in God's image too. And yet our government, am I offending anybody? I hope not, because, I mean, God is not in for this lifestyle. And the church, you see, it may be a time to get our fur stroked the wrong direction. We may have to take a stand. God did the best thing in the world when he didn't let us know what's going to happen tomorrow. But it's the same thing. It's the political, it's the bunch in authority that can set themselves against the church. They were going to do away with this young church. They said, don't you speak in their name. And boy, if Peter and John and those had listened to them, there'd be no church. Thank God for the heroes of the faith. You ever just thank God for them? It's important to see the reason for the antagonism. Now, the priests were aggravated because these ignorant fishermen dared to be teaching anything. They had no background for teaching. That was their job. And they didn't like taking this name of Jesus and teaching in this name and getting people healed. How could they do that? They had the audacity. And then the temple officials were grieved because their public peace was in danger. I mean, and the Romans would quickly get over there and have a house cleaning if they didn't keep everything at peace, and they didn't want to disturb the status quo. You know, that's Latin for the mess we're in, somebody said. And they want it left just like it was. And verse 21 back over there said they were glorifying God because all that were happening. And you know, it doesn't take very many people shouting and praising God to disturb the status quo. Mm-hmm. You can very easily do it. But this powerful prayer, see, there's great peace in leaving it with God. They said, Lord, you are in charge. You listen to them, Lord. You mind out what they're saying. And in response to that great prayer, God shook the place to let him know he was alive and that he'd heard what they said. Now, the last few verses, 32 through 37, it all of a sudden comes from the heavenly down to the kitchen cabinet, down to the very earthy scene. It says from shaking the house where they were filled to having to share everything, to take care of one another. That's about as heavenly and earthly as you can get. But this sharing was not done legally. See, communism and cultism will point to these very verses in the Bible and say, well, your Bible says that we're all supposed to be the same. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they shared what they have so that there wouldn't be anybody in need. And the church still ought to be doing that. But there's so much graft and so many people that won't work and all that kind of thing. It's tough. And when churches do give away, they usually have to investigate, really, and find out if this person is a professional church moocher and goes from church to church to church. And so often, that the churches are always being asked for things. I know in the early days of Bethany, it got noised all abroad that was such a loving, lively church. And Ruth told me herself that they got calls after calls after calls. People wanting handouts. And they are professional moochers. Mm-hmm. Like they're professional beggars. And if the truth were known, some of them are pretty well off. Yeah. On handouts. And it's tough. Yeah. And when a church has a request, they always have to make an investigation to see if it's a legitimate request. But if it's a legitimate request, a church in the name of Jesus cannot refuse. But they did it better than this. You know, they just didn't do it out, because what they had, if a person had need, they shared with them. But it is not a legal government required thing like communism, but the communist and the cultist uses first to say, you all are not Christian. You're not doing giving everybody and sharing it, just putting it down in one big pot. But they did that because they cared for each other, and this was the proof of their fellowship. If it was a mistake, and some people say it was, and I can see where it was, because the church at Jerusalem was the poorest church. Poor Paul was always having to take an offering and take it back to Jerusalem, and that may have been the reason. But if it was a mistake, it was an honest mistake, because their intentions were honorable and their caring for one another. In chapter 2, verse 43 through 47 is a wonderful description of this. For verse 42 says they were continually. Now, if they're doing this, everything else they're doing has got to be all right, because this is the way church should be. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't have any Bibles or tapes. You see, they had to get it from somebody that knew the scripture and knew Jesus and the power of the gospel. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That's a very strengthening thing to do. And to prayer. Mm-hmm. See, teaching, fellowship, prayer, having things to share with each other, that's the way it should be. Yeah, they were eating. Yeah. Somebody said they turned the upper room to the supper room. Somebody else thanked God they did. They had a good time sharing together. The Christians still do that. We love to drink coffee and eat together. And whatever. Just something we like to do. Listen to what it said. They began selling their property and possessions and sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Now, it gets even better. Day by day, continuing with one mind. There you have it again. Mm-hmm. One accord in the temple. They didn't know they weren't supposed to be there. They didn't know that this thing was against the, you know, that didn't, they just knew what had happened to them. And they knew it was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. But there they were, daily in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord was adding daily to the number. So this in chapter 4 is a continuation of what's there in chapter 2. Now, if it is bad, let me tell you, there's three things good. You have to admit. Verse 32, back in chapter 4, says, all of them were of one heart. They all were of one heart and one soul. If the church would do that, friends, listen, we could turn this gaming and gambling and sin, you could change that. Really. If the Christians in the nation would be of one mind and one heart and one accord. That's what happened in Acts. They were all in one accord. So they were in one mind and one heart. And in verse 33, it says, oh man, listen to this one. That abundant grace was upon all of them. Abundant grace was upon all of them. And in the next verse, they did not lack. There was no needy person among them. That's wonderful, isn't it? They were one mind, one accord, one heart. Abundant grace on them. And nobody needed anything, because everybody shared and shared together. And now, this thing in verse 35, there wasn't any law, or 34. They took their stuff and they sold it and lay at the apostles' feet. Nobody told them they had to do it. It would have been legalism, and communism could have pointed to it if the government had required them to do it. Government didn't require them to do it. Love made them do it in the first place. And anybody had a need, they had it. And then all of a sudden, this fellow was also called Barnabas, the sons of encouragement. Then his identity there, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And there's no break between this chapter and chapter 5, but we're going to stop because it's the end of the chapter. Someone said, well, why in the world would Ananias and Sapphira do like they did? And the answer was that God shows his people warts and all. Some great general had a photo made or a portrait painted, and he had warts on his face. And when they painted his portrait, they didn't do his warts. So he didn't like it. He said, put my warts on me. I want to be seen like I am. And God tells it like it is. He had, not everybody in the Bible was perfect. As a matter of fact, none of them were. None of them were. And if Ananias and Sapphira wanted to lie to the Holy Ghost and get killed as an example of his power against lying, well, God could use them like that. You know, so many of the people in the Bible made terrible mistakes. Old Abraham lied. Yeah, he said, yo, now you're not my wife, because that old king's going to want you. You're a good-looking chick, and if he knows you're my wife, well, he'll kill me to get you. Well, Abraham, he wasn't thinking about Sarah. He was thinking about his own neck. It's in the Bible. So the Pharaoh took her to his harem. We all would. So we all would. And that's why these sordid characters are all through the Bible, Ananias and Sapphira and all the rest of them, to prove that not everybody that got involved in God's business did it right or were perfect. And poor Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, we don't talk about them. All right. Well, thank you for coming. Don't forget the offering. We need your money.